I want to begin a series today, and I think it's taking a little bit of courage, quite honestly, in the book known as Song of Songs. Song of Songs. So I'd like you to turn to that book, and before we read anything, there are some introductory comments and perhaps even explanations I need to make before we read a little bit later the first chapter from this particular book in the Bible. But let's just bow together in a word of prayer. Lord, we do thank you for all of Scripture. And I do pray that as we begin today a new study, Lord, from a book that perhaps we are not that familiar with, and a book that also may be difficult to understand, we pray for the insight and the illumination that your Spirit gives, that we would be inspired in our devotion for you, and Lord, just our love for you as our God in heaven. So I do pray for myself, for clear thinking, pray for the ability, Lord, to preach with unction, not to do so in the flesh, but to do so, Lord, in the power of the Spirit. And then, Lord, to pray for each of us as we seek to listen for your voice, what it is that you are saying to us, your people, your church, on this particular day. As we pray, asking in Jesus' name, amen. Now, one of the joys and privileges we have as ministers is that we get to participate in many weddings. It's lovely to be involved, and when I said earlier on that we will be saying goodbye to Gareth and Michelle toward the end of the year, suddenly the thought flooded into my mind. I remember marrying them. It was a long time ago. In Pietermaritzburg, in the Avenue of Trees, in the Botanical Gardens. Wonderful wedding. Somebody else I remember marrying today, and particularly relevant to the passage of Song and Songs, is Ray and Lauren. And I don't know if you remember the sermon at your particular wedding, but I'm going to be referring to some of those texts. But in our participation at weddings, as ministers, we get to see exactly what the groom and the bride are expressing and feeling. You're right there with them in front of the church, and I've seen a big guy like Ray. Now, we all know Ray. You know, he's big, he's pushed weights, and I don't know if he has steroids, but he's a big guy. I remember clearly at his wedding, he was in a daze. He was so much in love and wasn't quite there, melting, as it were, in the presence of his bride, Lauren. And of course, I don't think Lauren was altogether there either. But she is there today, Lauren. She was swooning, I think, in total devotion. I've seen some very interesting things develop. I remember one of my friends. I think in every group of friends, there's normally one guy who's the big jaw. I don't know if you know that. Somebody who's outspoken. This particular friend of mine, I won't mention his name, he's actually a Baptist minister today. He was one of those guys. He was always outspoken and bold and courageous, and he was good. He was very good at everything. And he was very bold about his wedding. And all the friends from Joburg drove down to Empangeni. His wife was from down there, or his bride. And the wedding started to happen, and just as he stepped into the front, and of course his bride was next to him, he fainted. He will never live it down. He will never live it down. And in fact, what happened thereafter, he couldn't stand up. We had to put a chair there for him to sit, and he sat, and the bride stood, and they exchanged their vows. There was another young woman, and I think she would also never forget this. I was leading a wedding in Pietermaritzburg, and it was a hot, I think it was the beginning of the year, February or so, and I could see she was beginning to lose it. And I didn't know what to do. I think anybody knew what to do, and the next thing, she went down. And everybody stood and watched and didn't know what to do, and she didn't recover, and nobody could find any water. And the next minute, one of the ushers came and took the fan that was meant to cool me and lifted her dress and started blowing her cool.
And it was all on video.
She took 10 minutes to recover. I think she was embarrassed. And then I must confess, I was a groom myself many, many years ago, 1981. And I think I can understand the words, and particularly as we turn to this book today, the words spoken by the lover in the Song of Songs. Chapter 1, verse 15, he says, "How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful, your eyes are like doves." Now, I don't know if you've had a look at my wife's eyes. They're beautiful. And I've said to her on a number of occasions, she has wonderful eyes. I don't think I've ever used the expression like doves. And of course, the response, of course, is it is reciprocal. The beloved says in the next verse 16, "How handsome you are, my lover. Oh, how charming. And our bed is verdant." And I had to check that word. That word actually means like green foliage. And what we have here in this book called Song of Songs is a book filled with the most intimate romantic exchanges between a lover and his beloved. Now, of course, we've got to ask ourselves the question then, why is this book in the Bible? Why is this book in the Bible? And so to begin with, and I will get to the reading in a minute after this point, is I want us to think a little bit about understanding this particular book called Song of Songs. Understanding the Song of Songs. Is the inclusion of this book just a kind gesture from God to provide some kind of sentimental material that brides and grooms need and like to have read at their weddings? Is that it? In fact, that's mostly what I've seen this particular book being used for. A particular passage that a bride likes, or a particular passage that a groom likes, and they read it at their wedding and that's it. Is there more? I think there is. I do believe that this book is useful material for marriage enrichment. In fact, one of the reasons I'm choosing to do this particular study at this time, because I do think marriages need enriching. There needs to be a building up. So often, and perhaps far too often, marriages become stale and boring. We kind of begin to go through the motions. We've been through the honeymoon, and we've had the special first anniversary. And life becomes so busy. And it's possible that you begin to live past each other. Or perhaps in the later stage of life, where there is the demand of children. And so much attention must be given to them, and they need to be taken there, and they need to be served in that particular way, and homework needs to be done, and the marriage can hardly survive, never mind flourish. And I do think there is therefore the need for us in the church to be encouraging one another in marriages. Marriages do need to be spiced up, to use that particular word. And I think the content of this particular book provide some of the advice, some of the spice, some of the intimacy that can enable us to once again enable our marriages to be filled with spark and vigor, taking away the dullness and the dreariness that so often people are just happy to live with. So much can be gained, I believe, from this book in the realm or for the realm of marriage. But I want us to go a step further. So there's going to be a kind of a dual-pronged approach. Last week, or the week before, I think I said something about the fact that we need to use the Bible to interpret the Bible. It's a good practice to use what is known as biblical theology. So you don't just take a particular verse or a particular book. You've got to understand a particular book or a particular verse in the broader context of what God is doing. Why did God create the world and the cosmos and the universe? Why did God create men and women? Why did God begin the revelation after the fall? And why has He given us books from Genesis through to Revelation? And it is because God is unfolding His particular redemptive salvation history. And so within that context, I want to go now to a passage, and I won't read the passage, I'll just refer to it. It's in the New Testament where we meet two men who we could describe as being discouraged or dejected. And they are slowly walking back to their village. They are confused. Their hearts are heavy. They had, of course, hoped that Jesus would prove to be the Messiah. But then suddenly things went wrong in their understanding and perception of things. Things ended suddenly and tragically. He was gone. And now, having suffered the humiliating death of the cross, they were feeling all was lost. But then suddenly, they are greeted by a stranger. And the stranger notes their particular sadness, and he walks with them, and they begin to pour their hearts out to him. They speak about the crucifixion, and they refer to some mysterious reports about a resurrection that may have taken place. And then the stranger makes a particular comment. He doesn't encourage them. He doesn't sympathize with them in that sense of the word. He rebukes them. He declares that their sadness was not caused by their circumstances, but by their slowness to believe. They were interpreting the circumstances outside of a context which they should have known better. And this is what he says. Luke chapter 24. Verse 25, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter His glory? In other words, He's saying to them, this was all part of the plan. This is what God had intended. And then He goes on to say to them, but hang on a minute, had the Old Testament, the book that you have revered, the book that you say you believe in, the book that you profess to be the Word of God, had this Old Testament not told you about all these things? It had. And He says to them, therefore, in verse 27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning Himself. In other words, they were reading the Old Testament in the wrong way. They needed to understand them in terms of the Messiah, in terms of God's redemptive history, in terms of God's redemptive plan, in terms of the crucified and the resurrected Messiah. And so the point is, when you read the Old Testament, the lesson to them and the lesson to us, we are to read the Old Testament looking for Jesus. It's revelation about Him. He's the subject and therefore the key to understanding the Old Testament. And so on the surface, this particular book, Song of Songs, seems to be nothing more than a celebration of romantic love. But if we listen to what Jesus has said in terms of all the scriptures speaking to Him or concerning Himself, then we need to see that there is more. Now, it isn't that Jesus ever was or did ever enter into a romantic relationship or any kind of sexual encounter with a woman. He certainly did not do that. But what we do need to remember is that the Lord Jesus does have a bride. And it's a bride whom He dearly loves. And the bride is the church. And that's us. And it's in that context that we need to read and understand and appreciate and, I believe, be led in a great experience of delight in our relationship with the groom. The Lord Jesus loves the church dearly. And I think every one of us, as we live our lives daily, we need the assurance, we need the confirmation that we've not been abandoned, that God has not left us alone in isolation. And this particular book will tell you something about the intimacy, the intimacy which is even beyond, I believe, explanation of this love that He has for us here in the church. And marriage, which is, of course, a relationship between a man and a woman, is nothing less than a symbol. It's a picture of the relationship of the Lord Jesus Christ, the groom, that He has with the bride, the church. And so I believe, therefore, the value of this book, and this is the intention in preaching this particular series, is that as we explore this book of Song of Songs and we discover more of the nature of the deep love of Christ for the church, for us as individuals, that somehow that would ignite a spark of greater delight and love and devotion for Him in a reciprocal response of intimate love for Him as well. Now, with that in mind, long introduction, I know, I'd like to read now the first chapter. Solomon's Song of Songs. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. Pleasing is the fragrance of your perfumes. Your name is like perfume poured out. No wonder the maidens love you. Take me away with you. Let us hurry. Let the king bring me into his chambers. We rejoice and delight in you. We will praise your love more than wine. How right they are to adore you. Dark am I, yet lovely. O daughters of Jerusalem, dark like the tents of Kedar, like the tent curtains of Solomon, do not stare at me because I am dark, because I am darkened by the sun. My mother's sons were angry with me and made me take care of the vineyards. My own vineyard I've neglected. Tell me, you whom I love, where you graze your flock and where you rest your sheep at midday. Why should I be like a veiled woman beside the flocks of your friends? If you do not know, most beautiful of women, follow the tracks of the sheep and graze your young goats by the tents of the shepherds. I liken you, my darling, to a mare harnessed to one of the chariots of Pharaoh. Your cheeks are beautiful with earrings, your neck with strings of jewels. We will make you earrings of gold studded with silver. While the king was at his table, my perfume spread its fragrance. My lover is to me a sachet of myrrh, resting between my breasts. My lover is to me a cluster of henna blossoms from the vineyards of En-Gedi. How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful your eyes are, doves. How handsome you are, my lover. Oh, how charming, and our bed is verdant. The beams of our house are cedars, our rafters are firs. I do pray that the Lord's blessing would be added to His word. Now, I can't deal with every topic in that particular chapter, but I've chosen this morning to just deal with one particular theme that is revealed to us in this particular portion of God's word. I've got to know my wife over the years, and I guess I still have a way to go to get to know her completely. But when it comes to perfume, she has a favorite. And I hope I get this right, otherwise I'm in serious trouble. And I deliberately did not confirm with her because I wanted to make sure it was from my heart. She likes floral fragrance. Am I right? Hope so. And the particular floral fragrance, one of the particular floral fragrances that she likes is, I think it's called Anay Anay. Sometimes when I've been away a long time, then not too often, unfortunately, I've bought her some of that very nice perfume, that floral perfume. Anay, Anay. I think another one would be Estee Lauder. Is that right? Or is that a particular brand? But that's another one. I think in the early days of our marriage, that was one that she really used to like. Now, I tell you this because the fact of the matter is this. When she wears that perfume, it does something to me. Isn't that true, guys? When you smell that very familiar essence, that your wife likes and you like. Your knees want to buckle, isn't it? And your stomach begins to do a couple of flick-flacks. Well, that still happens to me. And we've been married nearly 26 years now. It's amazing what these aromas and perfumes can do. I think that's common experience to most of us. And so therefore, it's no surprise to me when we read in this first chapter of this particular book what this lover has to say about her beloved. You see, she says there, "Your love is more delightful than wine. Pleasing is the fragrance of your perfumes. Your name is like perfume poured out. No wonder the maidens love you." Now get the picture. And the picture is one of human relationship. The picture is, here is this Shulamite maiden. She delights. She finds absolute joy and pleasure. She marvels at the fact that she can enjoy the presence of her lover. The very smell of him does something for her. He has a particular fragrance about him that she admires, that is pleasing to her. And not only does she like the aroma when she is present with him, but when she is away from him, when she's not in his presence, she even enjoys the thought of his name. That's the picture. He was so wonderful to her that his name, now remember, the name represents all he is as a person, what he does. This gives her so much pleasure. Now, and I want to challenge the young people here today and even the older people. Isn't it true when you've got a particular fancy for somebody that you begin to find yourself scribbling that name? I did that. I remember it clearly. C-A-J. Carol Ann Jones. Scribbled it all over my books when I was studying engineering. No one does it. Don't you do that anymore? Of course you do. The name is significant to you. You drive down the road and you just see a place where that name is written and your heart does a leap, misses a beat. And that's the kind of feeling that one gets over here. And so she repeatedly refers to the fragrance. And this is where we're going this morning. Verse 13. "My lover is to me a sachet of myrrh resting between my breasts." Or verse 14. "My lover is to me a cluster of henna, blossoms from the vineyards of En Gedi." And then we read a little bit later in Jerusalem, as they enter Jerusalem in their wedding procession, chapter 3. "Who is this coming up from the desert like a column of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and incense made from all the spices of the merchant?" And then she adds in chapter 5, "His cheeks are like beds of spice yielding perfume. His lips are like the lilies dripping with myrrh." What's the point? In this relationship, and perhaps I need to say, in any love relationship, fragrance has a significant role. The way you smell, the way you are, in a literal sense and in a figurative sense. And I'll speak more to that a little bit later. But this fragrance communicates attraction and devotion. It stimulates memory. Isn't that true? You smell a particular fragrance. When I smell Anayana, immediately I'm thinking of my wife Carol, because I'm familiar with that particular fragrance. And so it stimulates the memory. It stimulates the memory with pleasing thoughts. And it fills the heart with pleasure and joy. And so therefore, to take this a step further then, how does this speak and communicate to us in any way the beauty and the majesty of the Lord Jesus? Because that's essentially where this passage is going. And so for the remainder of the time, I want to speak now about the aroma of Christ. The aroma of Christ. I have in my life so far suffered on two occasions with kidney stones. I don't know if anybody has had that particular affliction. It's terrible. I remember it starting and I went to lay on the bed thinking it will just pass. I didn't know it was kidney stones. I thought I was just a little bit of tummy ache. It got progressively worse to the point where I think I was pale. I was almost fainting. I was rolling on the floor, and this is no exaggeration. Eventually, and I don't like going to the doctor. Eventually, I agreed to go to the doctor, but couldn't even drive. I literally rolled out of the bed and rolled into the car and groaned all the way up to down Linwood Road to the Willows Hospital. It was terrible. I don't think I have experienced anything like it. I'm told, whether this is true or not, that it is as bad as a woman giving birth. Now, I don't know that. Only a woman who has kidney stones could tell you that. But the point is this. When I got to that hospital, the pain was extreme. The only thing that I was longing for was a doctor. And so eventually when the doctor came, it was as if his name was as ointment poured forth. You get my point? Because I knew at that particular point, this person was going to do something that will bring relief and comfort to my particular dilemma and situation. Now, in the same way, we need to see that with God, men and women, those of us, and of course all of us made in the image of God, we suffer the consequences of the fall. And so when we hear the name of Jesus, it is like ointment being poured forth. And so there is a very real significance that we need to explore in terms of what I would call this morning the aroma of His name. The names of Jesus, they are special. They are significant. Every one of His names reveals something more about who He is and what He's done. We need to meditate on those names. We need to reflect on those names. In my preparation, I found 184 names given to the Lord Jesus in the Scriptures. I don't have the time this morning. I suppose it's not the kind of context to go through 184 names. But I listed some of them here just to give you an idea why His name is as ointment poured forth. Why there is this aroma which should be significant to us as His bride. I just started with the A's. He's the advocate. He's the one who represents our cause before God the Father. He's described as the Almighty, Alpha and Omega. He's the angel of God's presence. He's the Anointed One. He is the atoning sacrifice, what we saw this morning in the communion service. He is the one who covers our sin. He's the one who diverts the wrath of God away from us. He's the author of faith and life and salvation. He's the branch. He's the bread of life. He's the bridegroom. He's the capstone. He's the chief shepherd. He's the chosen one. He's the Christ. He's the commander of the Lord's army. He's faithful and true. In a world that we live in where you can't trust sometimes even your neighbor or your best friend, we can be assured of the fact that our bridegroom is faithful and true. His promises stand. He's the friend of sinners. Now, I don't know about you, but I certainly need that in my life. Because so often I do fail and you fail God. And imagine being an enemy of God. No, He's the friend of sinners. He's the gate. He's the gift, the glory of God. The good shepherd, the great shepherd. The ear of all things. High priest. Emmanuel. And so on, so on. His name, and I want to urge you this morning to reflect on the names of the Lord Jesus, is His ointment poured forth. In His names, your God is making Himself known. And the response is that the bride should be delighted. The bride must marvel in delight. That's what makes Christianity so different to every other religion. We're not just about some kind of religious ritual or liturgy. Ours is a walk of faith in and relationship. It's about this unique, intimate relationship between God and His creation. So as the writer to the Hebrews tells us, the sun is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of His being. And then, of course, in the book of Acts, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. I thought of a chorus and wondered if we could sing it, but I think we're not going to have time today anyway. But there is a chorus that we do sing, Jesus, name above all names, beautiful Savior, glorious Lord. You see where that chorus comes from? It's the response of the bride to the groom. It's the response of devotion. It's the response of delight. I don't want people to think of their faith and experience their faith as dreary, like some marriages. No. It must be an experience of joy. Emmanuel, God with us, blessed Redeemer, living Word. Just two more things very quickly and then I'll wrap it up. Is not only the aroma of His name, but we need to see the aroma of His work. Sometimes when we walk out of church here, I don't know if you've experienced the smell, the aroma that comes from Kurs's flat. And that's his wife cooking Sunday lunch. It's a wonderful smell. It gets the juices going underneath you. And sort of wish they'd invite me to lunch. Well, that's only so because someone's been hard at work preparing dinner. And the scriptures tell us that the work of Christ, the work that He did on the cross, is a sweet-smelling aroma to God. The verse I read earlier on, Ephesians 5, that we're to live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Do you see the point here? Here is the aroma of God's work, which is pleasing to God. And is pleasing to God because He's a holy God. He cannot overlook sin. He cannot ignore sin. But at the same time, He's loving and He's merciful and He's abounding in goodness. And so right from the very beginning, right from the fall of Adam and Eve, we see that God provides an animal to be sacrificed. Remember that? He clothes them when they are conscious of their nakedness in the garden. An animal is sacrificed as a substitute. There is the beginnings of revelation about substitutionary atonement. It's not that animals can pay for the sins of men and women, but they could picture. They could be a foreshadowing of that which was to come in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who would one day make that perfect sacrifice for sin. And so the Son's death is pleasing to the Father. It's an act of obedience from the Son, and it provides atonement for sinful people, glorifying God because of His redemptive work. And then thirdly, and just very quickly, the aroma of God's presence. The aroma of His presence. Because of what Jesus has done, we've seen that today in the communion table as well. We have been rescued, many of us here, most of us I would hope, have been rescued from judgment and coming wrath. But it has been given to us a special privilege of having a certain fragrance, a certain smell about us. Listen to this in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Him. Now that's a privilege. We have that privilege. If you belong to God, you have a distinctive fragrance. There is something about you that is different. You send a different message. You have a different smell about you. And there are many messages and time doesn't allow me to develop. But let me at least say this. In the words of the Apostle Peter, you're a chosen people. God has done something very particular and specific. If you're a true believer sitting here today, you have received the favor of God. I mean, that sets you apart as distinctive. You have a certain smell about you. You belong in a category that he calls a royal priesthood, having direct access to God. Not everybody has that. Only those who are believers. A people belonging to God. This fragrance is such. This passage goes on to tell us that the presence of Christ in the gospel goes on to evoke a response from people around you. And I won't develop that. I'll just read the verse. We are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. Two categories of people. To the one, we are the smell of death. And to the other, the fragrance of life. And who is equal to such a task? Now, let me wrap it up. On a human level, I do think there is a challenge that must be directed to husbands and wives in terms of our relationship to each other. I could spend another 30, 40 minutes, but of course I won't and I can't do that. But can I ask husbands and wives yet today to think about the names? The names that you are projecting to your partner. You see, what kind of message, what kind of fragrance, what kind of aroma are you sending out that your partner is receiving and perceiving and understanding you to be? You see, is it that there is this loving, sensitive, caring, sacrificial, tender, thoughtful? Is that the kind of thing that you're communicating and sending? Understanding your partner? Or has it become all negative? That behind your back, he or she is saying, you know, he's selfish. I was hoping my voice was going to make it, and it might just make it. Isn't that true that we sometimes do that? We speak about our spouse behind their backs to a friend. And we say, you know, she's become a real old bag. Is that right? Should we just live with that? Are you as a husband totally insensitive and uncaring? Perhaps as a wife of you, are you nagging like a dripping tap and so on and so on? There are many categories one could give to these thoughts. But the point and the passage communicates this, that in an intimate relationship, the responsibility is on the individual to project an aroma. And that can be done in terms of action and names that we would think of each other in. I do think it can go beyond that. Context of fragrance, or in this context, a fragrance is important. And nice fragrances attract people. Literally, that is true. If you have somebody sitting next to you who doesn't smell very nicely, you're not going to find them sitting there very long. Isn't that true? And that's in the marriage too. Literally. If you don't smell nice to your wife or to your husband, they're not going to draw close to you. That's a fact. But it's also figurative, you see. It's if you're communicating and expressing the fragrances that are evident as a result and as an example of the love of Christ, surely then there would be greater attraction, less indifference. That's on the human side. But on the greater side, the aroma that this passage unfolds is the intimate love that Jesus has for you and for me in the church. I want to encourage you today as you go from here to think about that. The fragrance of his name, do the exercise. If you can't find the 184 names, I'm happy to give them to you. But meditate on the names and the significance that it has for you. The aroma of his work, and we've done something of that this morning in focusing on the Lord's table. And then, of course, the smell of his presence in your life. And I would urge you to respond in devotion. In your marriage, don't permit it to become just another boring marriage. Work on it. in your faith, in your walk in life as a Christian, don't allow your faith simply to be religious routine. Delight in God. Enjoy Him. There's nothing wrong with enjoying the presence and the beauty and the majesty of God. Lord, we pray for help in this regard. We so often succumb to the flesh. And we elevate ourselves and in so doing harm ourselves. And we forget that You have provided for a significant, intimate relationship with Your people. We thank You that as we conclude this morning that we can affirm that we, as believers, belong to You. All as a result of what You've done, the outpouring of Your grace. And Lord, help us as individuals and even as a church to grow in our experience of enjoying our walk with You. Enjoying the songs that we sing. Sitting back and enjoying, Lord, and taking in the Word that speaks to us and instructs us. Enjoying times in communion as we fellowship in prayer, as we speak to You, as we listen for Your voice. Pray that Your Spirit would really ignite that fire in our hearts as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.